Okay, I'm going to start, and the lost sheep can return to the fold as they hear the shepherd's voice. I would like to turn with you to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, to yet another story in this gospel that is unique to the third gospel and not present in any other gospel. All of the gospels teach us that Jesus called 12 disciples, and we have their names. The names of those disciples are not exactly the same. There's a slight variation with one or two of them, Thaddeus or the son of James, James the son of Alphaeus, are two, as an example, that differ. But there is no difference in the number 12. And I take this to mean that the early church was in some uncertainty about the exact names of the 12, but they were never uncertain about their number. And that number may actually be more important than their names, because 12 is not a common number in the Old Testament or in Judaism. 10 is. 8 is important, but 12 is not, with the single exception of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you accepted that out of the Old Testament, there would be virtually no 12s in the Old Testament or in Judaism. But it would appear to me that Jesus' intentional choice and naming of 12 persons is highly important. It's another example of that implicit Christology in which, in this group of 12, he is presuming to reconstitute Israel. There's a lot of talk today in Christianity about whether the church replaces the Jews or fulfills them. I don't think we have to make a firm argument for either of those, but in reconstituting Israel with the 12, Jesus is clearly implying that these 12 who will bear this mission are important to complete and consummate what God began in those 12 tribes of Israel. That would be a minimum. Now, in the 9th chapter of Luke, we find the commission set forth for us. And if you just will turn there, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Jesus summoned the 12. In chapter 6, he calls them apostles, and in chapter 6, he gives us all of their names. So Luke is not going to repeat those, but we need to remember that he's thinking of these 12 named individuals. Richard Bauckham has written a book on Jesus and the eyewitnesses, and he's absolutely right that a witness veracity depended upon a name being associated with it. We can't just say that somebody saw someone else do X. We have to know who saw it. In a verbal narrative culture, we have to be able to go to that person and ask, and his name or her name verifies the event. So these 12 named individuals, Jesus summoned them, and he gave to them power and authority. The word there is dunamis. That's the word that we've talked about. Four times we were told that Jesus has the power of the Lord with him. He gave to them dunamis and exousia. The word authority means his legitimacy. Now, authority is a power is something that's demonstrated. Authority is something that's presumed. I'm a professor at Whitworth University that gives me a certain authority. I don't have to demonstrate that all the time. I presume it when I'm in the classroom. You're a pastor. You stand up and preach. You administer the sacraments. You're doing that on the presumption. It's absolutely necessary presumption that you have the authority by presbytery and by the state of California would have to do this. He gives to them authority and power over all demons and to heal illnesses. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God to heal weaknesses. So we have five things said, five of the 12. One, they're given power. Two, they're given authority. And we assume that that's the same power and authority that Jesus has. It's transmitted through him to them. Now they have three tasks that they use that for. Number one, authority over the demonic. Number four will be a power to heal physical infirmities. And five, to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' ministry now refracted into the 12. It's like a prism. We've got one object, and you shoot that light through it, and it's refracted into the whole spectrum. And so when the light of God comes through Jesus into the 12, it's refracted with the same gifts and the same powers. Now, if we turn to the parallel story in Luke chapter 10, now, the early first edition of Luke didn't have chapters, but I'm pretty sure that he begins a chapter, at least in his thinking here in chapter 10, because we have a parallel with the calling of the 12. Now we have the calling of the 70 or the 72. I'll just use 70 throughout this talk, or I may say 72. I've been working through in my commentary whether they're 72 or 70. It's just one of those questions that's unbelievably complex. It's not that important, but when you write a commentary, you want to be able to say something authoritative, and you just can't on this one. It's just too hard to know. It's just a flip of the coin. So it could be 72 or 70. I'm not sure. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 or 72 and sent them two by two before his face into every town and village that he was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. Pray." The word here is deomai. It doesn't mean ask. It means plead with. Do everything you can to ask the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth workers, dispatch them, throw them out into the harvest. It's pretty strong language here. It wouldn't be just nice if God would give some thought to the harvest. You've got to be desperate. It's like there's a fire downtown. We need workers down there. Get out of here and get down there. Go. I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Do not carry a purse with money. Do not take a backpack. Do not wear sandals. And do not greet anyone on the road. Into whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be upon this house." And if there is a son of peace, that's a great Hebraism. If there's a person who's got peace in his or her DNA, if there's a peaceful character in that house, son of peace, you are the son of your mother and your father. You carry their DNA no matter whether you like them or you don't. You're a whole lot like them, and you're going to get more like them the older you grow. You're a son of those persons. And Jesus says, this son of a peace, that's a great Hebraism. If there is a son of peace in this house, the peace will return to him. But if not, it will return to you. It will rest upon him or return to you. Remain in that same house, eating and drinking everything they have, for the worker is worthy of his hire. Do not move from house to house. Into whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat the things that are set before you. Heal those in them who are weak or infirm. The word here doesn't really mean sick. It's asthenes. It's a broader term. It can include infirmities. It can include sickness. But it means weakness. The root meaning of asteneia is inability. The things we would like to be able to do, but we can't. We don't have the strength or the knowledge or the ability. And this is more inclusive for us. Some of us may not have the gift of healing physical illnesses, but we certainly, at an absolute minimum, have an array of way to help people in need. And this includes that. Bring healing to those people. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come. Now that's Jesus' language. This is his message. The church has not come up with a new message of its own. This is not creative evangelism here. This is faithful evangelism. Whatever house you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the city square and say, let the dust that clings to our feet return, we shake off to your city. But we want you to know this, the kingdom of God has come. Behold, I'll tell you, and it'll be a whole lot better for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day from here. Now this is the call of the 72. And I want to begin by making a modest point. And that is that there is a slight difference in the commission between the call of the 12, the commission of the 12 in chapter 9, and the commission of the 72 in chapter 10. I've already given you the five characteristics of the commission of the 12 in chapter 9, but some of those are absent in the commission of the 72. The 72 are indeed called and appointed by Jesus and sent by Jesus. They share that in common with the 12, and they have the same proclamation. The kingdom of God. And we're told that they are to make that proclamation in season and out season, as Paul would say. That is to say, it's a good thing when people receive it. But don't think that it's effective only when it's received or accepted or agreed with. If, in fact, a town or a house rejects it, you just go out and say, I want you to know that you don't believe it, you may not accept it, but the kingdom of God is still come. This is not a matter of subjectivism. That the kingdom of God has come if I believe it. If it's meaningful to me. It comes irrespective of my response to it. And I need to hear that proclamation. But the 72 are not told that they have the power of Jesus over demons and to heal. Now, there is certainly, we're going to see here in a moment, that they have more power than they have officially been given. But the commission of the 72 is slightly less specific with regard to these divine enablements than was the commission of the 12. I think this is one of the reasons why in the book of Acts we see that Peter and John and Paul, James, so forth, have the ability to do miracles that not all other believers have the ability to do. It seems to me that Luke is suggesting that the 12, as the inner chosen circle of Jesus, have an endowment in his power and authority that the 72 do not have. But no difference in the purpose and the proclamation. I want to make five statements about this mission, and they all begin with D. The first one is, this mission is a discouraging mission. Verse 2, Jesus said to them, the harvest is fantastic, is much, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. That Lord of the harvest, of course, could be God. But it could be Jesus, because Jesus is already identified as the Lord in verse 1. And it really doesn't make much difference, because by the time we get to verse 22, we're going to see that he and the Father are so close to being the same that's an immaterial distinction. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would dispatch workers into the field. Perhaps the greatest question, the greatest standing concern that I see in people in our tribe today is discouragement. I feel this as a professor, and I'm not even a pastor. None of us likes to play on a losing team, and Christianity in the West is shrinking. These are tough days to be pastors. The culture's not helping you. Media doesn't help you. The educational system doesn't help you. Our craft is ridiculed, and it's open, fair game to be ridiculed in all media. No other profession takes the hits that ministers do. Usually, the worst hit is that we're simply not even taken seriously. We don't even matter. I have all kinds of young people coming into my office. That's a bit of an experience. I have a number of young people every year at Whitworth University. Whitworth sends a lot of students to ministry. Our university has over the years sent more people to Princeton Seminary than any other single university has, or college. I don't know about Fuller, but we might be have that distinction there too. Whitworth has sent lots and lots of people into ministry and continues to. We've now got 100 and some majors in our theology department. These are golden years at Whitworth's theology department and golden years in Whitworth's student body. I have students coming into my office every year and saying, Dr. J, tell me why I should go into the Presbyterian ministry. And I am very sensitive to that. One kid said to me, you know, and I try to give a good appeal for this. I say, you know, it's no different than it was here. It was discouraged in the beginning, wasn't it? This wasn't a turkey shoot. He says, yeah, but this one kid, and you know, kids are smart, and they also say what they think. Not what we want to hear. And this one guy said, you know, it's like a marriage, isn't it? You've been married to the denomination. I said, I've been in there since 1971. I was ordained. He says, you've been married for 40 years. Of course you're not going to get divorced. You and your wife aren't going to live that much longer. This kid said to me, the fact that you're going to stay is no argument why I should contract a marriage with a wife who's going to be unfaithful. You know what I said? I didn't say anything. That's an irrefutable statement. Nobody will contract a marital agreement with somebody that he or she knows is going to cheat, is going to die, is going to be unfaithful. Now, granted, that's hyperbolic. College kids are that way. So are professors. But there's a grain of truth there. I have these young people come to say to me, they're asking me, I feel called to ministry. I want to enter into Presbyterian ministry. But there's just a lot of reasons why I think that would be a bad decision. Can you, as a faithful Presbyterian minister, convince me otherwise? They're not trying to discredit me. They're begging for pastoral care and counseling. But you would be no different than I am. You would be very careful, because these are human lives. We do not trifle with the will of God. It was a discouraging ministry. It's a discouraging ministry today. We're going to talk about this tomorrow night, afternoon. We're going to set out what we see possible scenarios. We're going to ask you to say, which one do you think is the most realistic? These scenarios aren't all happy scenarios. Most of them will cost us all a great deal in our tribe. I just find some solace here. Maybe this is my sinfulness. It's always nice to see other people suffer. But Jesus says, his opening word is, he's not singing the hallelujah chorus. His opening word is, the fields are white to harvest, but by golly, there's not many people. There's going to be a lot of work out there. And you're going to wish there were more helpers. The second D is danger. Verse 3. Look, I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. That statement needs no interpretation except to say that it is a terrifying metaphor. It's a simile, actually. We all know what an animal like a wolf does to sheep. It's not just that they kill them. That would be one thing. They eat them before they kill them. I watched a Merlin falcon take out a sparrow in my yard about 2 weeks ago. And that falcon got that sparrow on the ground with its feet and started to tear it apart and eat it, and the bird's still alive. The bird was partially consumed, fairly big partial you consume before it died. And wolves do the same thing. Nature is red in tooth and claw, said Hobbes. And Jesus said the same thing. This business of ministry is dangerous. We've seen more martyrs in the 20th century than in all of the centuries probably combined. And in the last several years, those numbers have grown. They have not decreased. The call to be a minister is not a call to a safe profession. Whenever you have to give a reason for the faith that is within you in a skeptical age such as ours, you're going to be called to suffer. Three weeks ago, I was in a debate in Wilmer, Minnesota on the whole question of what we should do about 10A. You know, that is such a delicate issue. We believe that people who practice and elect homosexuality are made in the image of God, and we love them. We believe that many of them love and serve Christ. We also believe that people who make that choice and affirm that choice are, according to Scripture, disobeying a commandment of Scripture. To be able to set that forth with a clarion purpose, carefully, compassionately, truthfully, speaking grace, and that is really hard to do. It's so easy to overstep, to be caricaturized as being harsh or this or that. It's just rough to do. Our world is listening carefully to catch us off base in our craft and to make as much from those errors as they can. It's dangerous to speak the truth in love. The third D is deficits. Don't take a purse. Don't take a backpack. Don't take shoes. Don't greet anybody on the way. The word for purse, balantion, doesn't just mean, usually people in the ancient world would they had a belt around their tunic and they would wrap up their money into that tunic and tie it with their belt. same way that you would with your minister's robe. You can kind of make it into a little pocket. This is actually a purse, and it is the kind of a purse that more wealthy people carried. I don't want to make too much of this, but it may be that Jesus is saying, don't take any money, but you're not going to travel like a well-to-do person. That is to say, you're not going to have excess money. But then he says, don't take a backpack. That is to say, whatever clothing you might need. And the shoes, that's just a painful deficit, because for those of you who have been to Israel, you know that it's as rocky as it comes, and it's got lots of thorns. And I just don't realize how a person could travel very far without shoes. Maybe it means don't take two pairs of shoes. I'm sure that's a compromised solution, but it's a really difficult requirement of Jesus. And don't greet anybody on the way. Don't get distracted. You don't have time. It's important to get that work out there and that word out there. There is an urgency and a singular focus in this ministry. Now, the thing that is interesting here to me is that that he's sending the disciples out unprepared. I spend my life thinking about mountain climbing, and when you climb a mountain, because it's a life-endangering sport, you have to foresee what might happen, because if you don't, you'll get killed. It's a good lesson. There's no second chances once you're falling. It's as though Jesus is saying, consider every eventuality that might happen, everything you need, and then just leave it all at home. We're called out into ministry with calculated deficits. I don't know any parent, I don't know any scout leader, I don't know any coach, I don't know any good mountaineering guide or person who would lead you into the wilderness who would give you these kinds of instructions. In fact, if they did, we would leave. We wouldn't participate with them. So it'd be utterly irresponsible. We are given a calculated deficit so that we are forced to trust the gospel that we preach. We are believable only insofar as we, the proclaimers, must live by what we proclaim. This very deficit makes me credible. When I go with all of my needs met, we talked about this yesterday, when I'm on top of the game, when I've got this thing by the neck, I'm no longer believable. And ministry never ceases to be this way. It's always this way. I worked hard as a seminary student like you did. I took pastoral care and counseling. I knew how to do funerals. The first funeral I had to do, I've told this story before because it's never gotten out of my mind, was for a 2-year-old boy who had died. He was burned to death at Christmas time. And I walked in to do the funeral, and I assumed the stupid things that you do, that it would be a casket 6 feet long. It wasn't. It was a casket this big. When I saw that casket, I was shattered. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what could be said. I had nothing to say. Who can prepare you for that? The answer is nothing. People have been sharing with Jerry and me and with one another some of the deep tragedies that have happened in your lives. We don't have any answers for these things. Like you, we stand there in reverential awe. Somehow the pain and the angst that we face in this thing called ministry is what actually keeps us credible. People always fear ministers, think they're better than others. They don't like our robes, think that we're somehow being exhibitionists and they distrust us. But when they know what we've gone through, what we suffer, all of a sudden we gain some credibility. And this is the way it works. I'm going to take just a few minutes here and kind of fill you in on an experience that actually illustrates this. Maybe 2 years ago, I got a letter from a guy named Robert Austell. Probably some of you know him. I don't know him. I've never met him. He said, "Hey, Jim, would you be willing to serve on the General Assembly General Assembly Task Force to retranslate the Heidelberg Catechism?" I don't know Robert Austell, and I said, I can't imagine that anybody would want me on such a task force. I'm recognized as a person who's very, very conservative, and my experience has been that my tribe is not wanted for these kinds of things. So I said, but you can submit my name, and lo and behold, I was asked if I would be on it. I figured, I'm going to be a token person, one out of 17. So I'd better read the catechism. So I said, I'll get back to you in a couple of weeks. And so I read the Heidelberg Catechism. I read it word for word in German. And then I got the Latin copy, and I read it word for word in Latin. Because if we're going to retranslate the Heidelberg Catechism, I wanted to know what we're doing. And I checked it with the translation that we have in our Book of Confessions. It was done in 1965 by Gene Osterhaven, Jim McCord, and one other person I've forgotten. And I learned a lot in that. I was very aware that in the 1980s, I think, Johanna Boss at Louisville had said, you know, the Heidelberg Catechism is a fraud. It doesn't translate the Greek, the German, and the Latin correctly, especially at question 87. This thing of homosexual perversion is not in there. And I didn't really believe that, but I never checked it out. So when I read through the Heidelberg in German, I found that the translation of 1965 that's in our Book of Confessions is a good translation. Of course, all translations, I think, could be changed, but that's not to say that change makes it better. It's just a different way, but it was fine. However, at question 87, a virtual host sentence was added. Only at question 87. If you had excerpted question 87, our version of the Heidelberg, which has been translated probably a dozen times into English, is pretty good. But at question 87, that statement of God judgment upon homosexual perversion, that's the word, it's not there in the original 1563 German. It's not there in the original 1563 Latin. It's not there in any other English translation. So I had to make a choice. And you can think what you would do. I had to make a choice. Am I going to be to argue for a theological position that I think is right at the expense of fidelity to a translation? Or am I going to argue for fidelity of translation at the expense of a theological truth that I'm committed to? That's the issue. I thought and prayed about this. I talked with some people. I talked with Daryl Guder. He knows German better than I do. I talked with Bruce McCormick. I talked with Tom Gillespie. I said, what would you do if you were in my position? They said, I'd argue for the theological truth. I said, but it's not there in the text, Daryl, Tom, Bruce. It isn't? No, it's not. You're serious? Yeah, I'm serious. I've read it. It's not there. They all told me what I knew I had to do. I've got to be, this is a committee that's going to translate the text. I've got to be a faithful translator. Now that's a deficit. I have one strong card in my hand on this committee, and I'm having to surrender it. I've already lost. So I participate in this committee. I thought Robert Austell was my friend. He might not have been. So I go into this committee, and of course, this is a good GA committee. It's got lots of representation with every conceivable person. This is why I'm on it. They get me as kind of the token evangelical. But I have not got a unique voice. And so we go around the room the first time we're together and say, you know, what's your theory here of translating? We all knew what this was about. What are you going to do on question 87 is the question, but of course nobody would ask it that way. And they started with me. And I said, well, this committee is about faithfully rendering the translation, the Heidelberg in English. And so my theory will be to do that. And not to add or not to subtract, but to be as faithful to the text and to the references that are in the original 1563 German and Latin. Now, Charles Wiley said to me later, he says, I thought we were going to have a train wreck at that first meeting. But he said, when you said that, the whole committee was set free. It wasn't a terribly happy experience for me, although I must say that I learned to respect, and we really worked together well. And as Al Stone's, we came up with a unanimous report. But I found myself having to advocate a position or to extirpate a word that for me was important, especially for G6106B. This doesn't mean, of course, that the Heidelberg affirms same-sex relationships. It certainly doesn't. And my translation, which was accepted of 108, is pretty strong in terms of fidelity between a man and a woman in marriage. You may want to read that when it comes out. It's really a good translation. But here was my fear. My fear was that we're going to take out homosexual perversion, and then when it comes to those very important references, some of the folks on the liberal side are going to want to remove those. That was my fear. And that's where I'm going to have to fight for those positions. And so we spent 4 days in Louisville in March, early March, going through all the scripture texts, and we come to question 87. Question 87 has as its chief scriptural support 1 Corinthians 6:9. That text, as some of you know, says that God does not want us to be involved in arsenicoites, same-sex relationships. I just knew that somebody was going to want to say, let's get rid of that. And here's what somebody said. Someone in the group said, you know, I don't like that verse. And I personally would rather not to include it. But we have made a choice in this committee to be faithful to the historical text. And so I'm going to have to include that verse. There was the deficit that paid the dividend. The folks had seen our kind saying, we're going to be faithful to the historical document. We hope you will be faithful to it as well, and they were. Bottom line, the deficits are not sent out to defeat us. They are, in some way, the grace and the strength of our ministries, even though they may not seem to it. Go in need so that you can receive from those you serve. A third D, well, is the word identification, but I know it begins with an I, but it's kind of do like Steve Jobs does. It's a small I within a big D. And Jesus sends them out into their homes. Go into their homes and eat what they put before you. Enter into their lives. Now, that's a remarkable statement. The Jewish home, and especially the table at which the Jew eats, is the most intimate space in life. And you know Jewish people, if they're Orthodox and observant Jewish people, if you get invited to eat with them, you have been invited into their inner sanctum. They almost never do that with Gentiles. Jesus does not send the 70 on a crusade. This is not a mission to the streets. This is a mission to the homes, to the very tables where they eat. In fact, we're going to see that it's at those tables that we recognize Christ. At the 24th chapter of Luke, you all know this, when Jesus walks to Emmaus with the two people and he sits down and eat with them, it is as they're breaking bread that they see him. This is the quintessential passage of relational ministry. God is working through relationships. And these relationships, we don't always know. I mean, Jeff Bridgman, can I just share a little bit about it? This is a remarkable story. Jeff came up afterwards and said, you know, Jim, you made a comment yesterday about Elton John attending the royal wedding. I just have to let you know that I'm a friend with his songwriter, who's written songs for him for 20, 30 years, 40 years. The guy's a Christian. His wife went to James Kennedy's church. And Elton John has got other people that he's cutting albums with who are also Christians, and they're praying for him, and they're talking with him about the Lord. He's surrounded by a network of people who are closing in on him, and they're believers. C.S. Lewis would say he's in bad shape. Remember what Lewis said? If you want to be an atheist, you cannot be too careful about the company you keep. Elton John is keeping bad company. It's a beautiful story that this mission is insidious. It moves into the most intimate places of these people's lives and there proclaims the kingdom of God within the context of a relationship. This doesn't mean it will be accepted. Jesus says, if it's not accepted, you go out, you knock the dust off your feet. Boy, that had huge symbolic import because that was to signal that these people are no better than heathens. When a Jew traveled outside of the Holy Land, which they often did, when they came back in to the border of Eretz Israel, they would do a public demonstration of taking off their shoes, knocking it off, shaking out their tunic as a sign to say, we're getting rid of that Gentile uncleanness so we can get back into the safe and to the clean land of Eretz Israel. But Jesus says, you do that with a Jewish village that rejects the kingdom. Wow. That's a prophetic judgment. It's an enacted prophecy of judgment. And then you say, you may have rejected it, but don't think that you have thwarted it. It will still come. It still is come. And so we have a ministry of discouragement, a ministry of danger, a ministry of deficits, a ministry of declaration, of identification and the ministry of declaration. Five D's, one for each of the fingers of your hand, declare that the kingdom of God has come. Then we find that the 70 returned. Verse 17. The 70 returned. Now, if I were to ask you to complete that sentence from what I have told you so far with the five D's, discouragement, danger, deficit, identification, and declaration, what would you imagine would be the conceivable outcome of the mission? The 70 returned in defeat. What else would happen? They've been programmed for it. You cannot dispatch people into this dangerous of a mission, this underprepared, and expect anything other. Well, there's the great divine irony. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, and I know here it means Lord Jesus, the demons are even subjected to us in your name. Now, Jesus hasn't told them they had power over demons, but their experience in ministry has now exceeded their expectations. What has your experience in ministry been like? Has it been less than what you thought God would and could do for you, or has it been more? I bet you it's been more. You're more aware of your weaknesses than you were when you were 21. You're more aware of what you don't know, what you should know. You're more aware of all of those things, but your story is more than you would have scripted. Jesus then said to them, I have been paying attention here. I've been beholding that Satan is falling like a star, like lightning from heaven. That's a reference probably to Isaiah 14, where the king of Babylon and all of his pride will be thrown down. But this is really interesting, is it not? The disciples have not seen Satan fall. They've just been going about routine ministry, 9 to 5, or 9 to 7, or 9 to 9. They've just been going in the grind year after year. They've been working in rural ministry, which is one of the most discouraging ministries in this country. They've been working in youth groups that don't care about them, and all of these routine ways of ministry where we expend ourselves, we wonder if anything is happening. And Jesus says, Satan is fallen. What we see in ministry is not what Jesus sees from our ministry. He sees spiritual realities in a way that you and I do not see them. It's probably okay that we do not see them. But what this means is that our perspective of ministry is not as good as his is. He sees the final effect of our ministry. We do not. We only see its immediate exigencies. Behold, I have given you authority to trample upon serpents and scorpions. That's good Jewish hyperbole, to walk into difficult situations and upon all the enemy, power of the enemy, and no one will harm you. That no one will harm you has three negatives. In no way will you be harmed. Now, this does not mean that this is not a guarantee against bodily injury. This is not magic. This does not mean we will not get cancer, we will not lose children, we will not lose spouses. It does not mean that. It means that, spiritually speaking, we will be invincible. In the task, what we have been asked to do to proclaim the kingdom of God, we are not going to be sunk. You've got to trust the Lord in that. No matter how inadequate you feel in ministry to the task to which he has called you, you have to trust him that he who has called you is faithful to that call. He's got more in your ministry success than you do at stake. It's his name in which you're ministering. But rejoice in this, not that the spirits are subjected to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's a beautiful statement, my friends. There is no passage in Scripture where we ever see that Jesus laughs. No, I think he must have laughed. We're told that John was the ascetic. Jesus was mocked as a glutton and a wine drinker. I don't think you can be a glutton and a wine drinker without laughing. He must have laughed. But this is the only place where we're told that Jesus is joyful. In that hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. This is to say, he is rejoicing in the spiritual victory, in the spiritual reality that is being inaugurated in these 70. Don't think for a minute that spiritual joy is just kind of a consolation for real joy. Spiritual joy is real joy. All other joys compared to spiritual joy are hollow. You know this is true. For those of you who have children who have grown up in the faith, there is nothing that makes your heart more joyful than that. And for those of you who have children or parents who are not in the faith, there is nothing that smites you more. You're not a whit richer or anything else. The joy of being with Christ, and here it is, don't get so hot that you've got power. Be thankful that you belong. That you belong, that your names are written in heaven, you belong to God. That's our ultimate joy. Verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He said, I confess, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the smart, and you have revealed them to children. Great play on words in Greek. You have hidden apekrupsas. You have revealed them apekalupsas. Beautiful word play already in Greek. This business of knowing God is not being smart. It's a business of receiving. It's hidden from those who would claim it as their own achievement and power, and it's freely given to those who are weak and small like little children. We know what we do because we're the beneficiaries of revelation, not because we have made discoveries that other people haven't. Jesus then said, Father, yes, it was your pleasure to do this. And now verse 22, which in my mind is the most important statement perhaps in all of Scripture that Jesus makes. All things have been given to me by all things have been given to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That statement is filled full of universals and exclusive. All things. Tapanta means all power in heaven and on earth. Tapanta means not just seen but unseen reality. We would call this cosmic reality. That's a universal statement, no qualifications. Now the exclusive statement, no one knows who the Father is except the Son. You know that Jesus, I've counted this up for this commentary, Jesus calls God Father 52 times in the New Testament, apart from parallels. And in roughly half of those times, he calls God my Father. In roughly half of those times, he teaches the disciples about God as your Father. He never includes himself with them, with our Father. The Lord's Prayer is not an exception. He says, when you pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus claims a relationship with the Father that's unshared. It's not interchangeable. This old liberal idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, it was a fraud. Jesus never teaches that. He never just teaches that he's our older brother. And he's simply drawing some enlightenment out of us that's in us whether we knew it or not. He claims in this passage to stand in an utterly unique relationship, non-interchangeable with the Father. And the only way you and I can enter into that is by him revealing and inducting us into it, not by any of our own achievements. There is no passage in all the Old Testament where anyone says anything like this. Not Adam, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, not Elijah says, all things belong to me and no one knows the Father but me. I know of no passage in any religion where any founder of a religion makes a claim as bold as this. Buddha never did. Krishna never did. Nanak never did. Muhammad certainly never did. This is an absolutely unique and remarkable statement. Commentators get cramps over this verse. It's textually perfectly attested. There's no textual variance. It is filled full of Hebraisms. It's got Jesus language all over it. Father, my Father. It's got all of the criterion of dissimilarity accounted for satisfactorily. There is no verse in the New Testament that could be better scholastically verified than this one, and yet commentators said that Jesus could not have said this. It must have been a post-resurrection statement that was retrojected back onto his lips. They just simply become irrational. Not because there's any textual or historical or linguistic evidence against this text, but because they can't accept it. And that's really ultimately the test of faith, isn't it? Are we about ideology or are we about faith? Are we about revelation or are we about control? Jesus makes this statement after the return of the 72. He is so overjoyed at their success. This isn't a private moment for him. He said, did Jesus ever have any fun when he got away on his own? I don't know. He has fun when he sees us succeeding isn't quite the word, when he sees us being faithful to our task and being fulfilled in that task. It's a shared joy. Luther said, I close with this, the devil hates to be laughed at. The gospel gives us the kind of joy of belonging to Christ, to whom all things have been given, and to laugh at life and death and the devil. I'm going to close there. We've got 10 minutes for questions and responses, and floor is open. Yes. You're the furthest one back. I can't see who it is.
Some have described this, wipe the dust off your feet, as a protest against them, as a almost like a ritual of letting go. You know, I'm curious how you see it. It almost sounds like a curse, but are you giving them to God and saying, you know, I did my best, I represented you, and Lord, take them into your hands because I don't want to carry the burden of, you know, the love that I felt and that was not requited.
Yeah, thanks for asking that. It's amazing. Jerry Sitzer and I were talking about this on the way up. We were talking about how when we were students, we never dawned on us that our lives meant much to our professors. We looked at them as the kind of these all-knowing minds. But now that we're professors, we realize how much our students mean to us. And, of course, we have wonderful ones. I've mentioned Troy, and there's other ones in this room. But we also have some kids who leave, and they leave angry. They leave with hostility, and they say harmful things against Whitworth, against us, against the Christian faith on their blogs. This is really painful to us. It just hurts. You know what this is like. You pour your life into young people or any people, and they reject it or they drift away, and there's a loss there. I think we have to play this card very light. For one thing, their life isn't finished when they reject us. A lot can happen. If we overreact, then we just push them further away. We have to pray that in time they'll come around. At 65, I call some shots a lot differently than I did at 25. Paul says, don't judge another brother because God has not finished in his work yet, Romans 14. You and I would want to cut the script early. Let's let the script fulfill. A second thing I would say is we have to make a distinction between doubt and real unbelief. I was just reading a statement by Henry Drummond saying that Jesus Christ was very, very tolerant of doubt. We were talking about this with somebody afterwards, but he was pretty harsh on unbelief. And Drummond says, doubt is the inability to believe. I can't believe. But unbelief is won't believe. Doubt is searching for light. Unbelief is content with darkness. There's a difference between those two things. And perhaps we need to err on the side of doubt and not be too harsh on those who don't always agree with us.
So what does that mean, though, when he says, wipes the dust off your feet?
Well, I think that means that at times we simply have to say, my work here has been done. I have no further responsibility. I have a friend right now who's dumped his wife and taken on another woman from South America, some kind of a, I don't know what it is. I don't like it. And I was pretty good friends with this guy. I've really tried hard to make contact with him. He won't return it. I talked with my friends and said, hey, what should I do? Don't do anything, Jim. He's not going to talk with you. You're the last person he wants to see. You've got to bow out. Other people are going to take it over. Are they right? I think they're right. That's faith too, you know? Yeah, red shirt.
This is about deficit.
Yeah.
We were talking, and the passage in all where Jesus says don't take anything. But later on in Luke, towards the end, he asks him, what did I tell you to take with me? Nothing. And then he says, okay, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one.
Yeah.
And then he goes on, and they say, you've got two swords. He says, no. But this isn't to deny what you said. I don't
no,
mean
of course
it that
not.
Way, but I'm
Thank
trying
you.
To understand this.
This is why I hate speaking at ministers' groups. They know the Bible better than I do. I mean, Ruth and Naomi and now this. Wes, Dave, give me a break. I had such a good talk. It's great. I what do I do with that? I just do something pretty simple, pretty obvious. It looks to me like the criteria, the instructions that Jesus gives to the 72 are specific to that mission. They need not be generalized. There are other times when we have to make other plans.
Jim, we have these commissions. In Matthew 10, this very same story is directed at the 12, not at the 72, right? And they're given authority and, you know, over unclean spirits to heal, cast out demons, cleanse lepers, raise the dead, preach the gospel. Do we separate these commissions to the 12 as separate from the, or do we, I think we say it's a commission to us, because the commission to the 12 in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we say that's to us, go make disciples of all nations. I mean, where do we,
right?
Can you address that?
Yeah, the Matthew 10 passage is really not to the 72. It's the passage to the 12. Matthew 10 is paralleled with Luke, with Mark 6, with Luke 9. There's no 72 in Matthew.
But he sees sheep.
Like sheep without a shepherd.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field is in 9 at the end.
If you compare Luke 9, 1 through 10, with Luke 10, 1 through 17, you'll see some similarities.
Or 9:53 through 10, whatever.
You'll see some similarities. Yeah. But Matthew, Mark, Matthew and Mark only have the commission to the 12. Luke has the commission to the 12 plus the 70. Neither Matthew nor Mark have the, or John has the commission to the 70. So what I've talked about today is unique to Luke. And I see a difference in Luke, a slight difference in his commission instructions to the 70 than I do to the 12. The 12 are given a super commission compared to what the 70 are given. But, I mean, interestingly enough, the greatest joy comes with the 70, not necessarily with the 12. It's not about power as much as it is about the fact that the kingdom is being proclaimed and Satan is being slain.
Okay. What do we do? I mean, yeah, okay, so whatever. I would say the commission to the 12 is the same as the commission to the 72 in regard to how it applies to us today. Because, you know, we take it as
right, and I know that, and I'm willing to be tutored by this, Andy, but I'm not convinced that's the case. I'm willing to accept the possibility that Peter and James and John and Andrew were given an authority and a power that I am not given. And I see that in the book of Acts. I see that in the tradition of the early church, where this 12 becomes the arbiter of orthodoxy. I don't, but they do. And they also have the ability to heal and to judge the mission as it goes into Samaria and other places that ordinary believers do not have. And so I am inclined to make a distinction there, not in terms of proclamation of the gospel, nor faithfulness to it. We have the same mission there. But in terms of our endowment to do so, we have not, as the 72. None of the 72 is named, incidentally. There's no list of any of the names. In terms of the endowment, we're the 72 who are not given that same endowment. Now, in the book of Acts, the Pentecost comes, and they have a good endowment. They do remarkable things, and the gospel really grows. But I think in Christian tradition, you will see a fairly clear, it's not a porous border, a fairly clear border between the 12 and between the others. You read Ignatius, for example, and he's very clear that Polycarp knew John. And hence, John's authority is far greater than Polycarp's.
And yet the ministry of healing and deliverance was carried on for hundreds of years through the early church fathers and the early church practice.
I don't think it excludes that. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure what that means in my ministry, and you have a lot to teach me on that, Andy. I'm trying to be an exegete here. I'm not trying to talk you out of, I'm not trying to argue here that we Christians should just be rational without any expression of power. No, I want to really ask what that means for us. But I am pretty convinced that Luke makes a distinction between the endowment of the 12 versus the 72.
What do you think is the meaning of heterus, you know, as a description of these 70 or 72? Is it, because it seems to me, and this is more exegetical musing than theological speculation, but it seems to me that Luke actually sees the commissioning of the 70 and 72 as an extension of the commission of the 12. And wouldn't that go hand in glove with his sort of missional
absolutely
sensibility? How do you translate heteros?
Others. They're unnamed. I'm glad they're not unnamed. They include us.
Yeah.
We don't need to know them. What we do know is their commission, and they're sent out into a very difficult, dangerous, discouraging, identifying, declarative mission. To proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is mentioned twice in Luke 7. Whether they accept it or whether or not, it's still at hand. And it brings great joy when the 70 or 72 declare that kingdom. And Jesus shares that joy in the latter part of the chapter. So I think we have the same mission. I think we have, in many ways, the same gifts. But I do think there's I don't want to say a qualitative, but I think there could be a quantitative difference between what Peter had as an apostle and what you and I have in terms of endowment.
Jim, I think I'd side with Andy in this. It seems to me that maybe the difference between the 12 and all others is that they're the ones who walk with Jesus, and so in terms of revelation, they're given greater authority in the life of the church, in their ministry. But it seems to me from what Jesus says as the 72 return, that they have received, although Jesus doesn't say this in that endowment section,
right,
they've received the same authority and power. He tells them they're, you know, that they're treading on scorpions now, that all that Jewish lingo, to say that that they, in Jesus' name, have the power and the authority to do the things that demonstrate the coming of the kingdom of God in power. And then when we look at the book of Acts, we see, and you may say, well, okay, we're extending the meaning of apostle, but it's not just the 12 who do healing, but Paul and Barnabas, Stephen and Philip, as well as the original 12 are doing, or some of the original 12 are doing these miracles of healing. So I'm not sure I see a significant difference between the commissioning of the 12 and the commissioning of the 72 in terms of the works of the kingdom.
Just a rather simple question, but I was wondering, following up on his point, the idea with taking the sword, I was wondering if that might have to do with partly the definition of the mission. 72 are primarily sent short-term and local, where they know the customs, they know the territory, they know how to get along easier. Mm-hmm. I think with the sword later is maybe we're going into unknown territory and more difficult mission. Mm-hmm. I wonder if you comment on that.
Yeah, I like that. I think that the 72, those instructions are specific to their particular ministry. And the point there seems to be haste to me. It's important for them to get out. There's not a time to dally. So to Andy and Mateen, I take your point. It's a strong point. I tend to see that the 12 are given a credential in early Christianity that the 70 are not. That credential is above all that they have been in the inner circle of Jesus and hence know his teaching and his will in the way that others aren't, don't know it. But I don't think that it's excluded to that, that it's exclusive to that. It seems to me that it also can be taken to mean that they have been given an endowment of his authority and his power that has not extended to the others. Jerry, did you want to say something?
Useful here to make a distinction between apostolic succession on the one hand and what the Montanists did on the other. Apostolic succession, properly understood, means that we link ourselves to the original apostles, and that could be both to refer to faithfulness to the message as well as to the ministry that they do. And that would line up with what you're saying. Montanists started to claim that they were equal to the apostles. And once you take that step, it can lead to some pretty goofy things. Then pretty soon we have revelations that are equal to the apostles and so on. Apostolic succession did not refer so much to an office or to authority, but to faithfulness to the original. Again, type. The best analogy in my mind would be telephone poles with wires that keep getting attached that go back to the original pole, the original message and the original ministry. And that would include ministry of healings or exorcisms and other things. I mean, when I talk tonight, I'll talk about the role of exorcism in the early Christian period. That was a legitimate ministry. But the dividing line was whether you were faithful to that original message in ministry or whether you were standing equal to it and therefore could kind of wander off on your own. And that's what the Montanists did. And the church said, we're not going to go in that direction. So apostolic succession may actually be in a helpful way of thinking about how we relate to the original 12. Thank you.
Thanks. I think we're done.